You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you can see, the title of this is Engaging the Pro-Life Battle. On this Sanctity of Life Sunday, we want to talk about that this morning in our time together. And we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians 5 as we do that. So let's hear it read now.
I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 18. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware of that day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not detained us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, since 1984, one Sunday in January has been designated Sanctity of Life Sunday, or the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Sanctity means something that's holy, or something of ultimate importance. And so what we're saying is that human life is a holy thing. It's something of ultimate importance. And now it's scheduled for somewhere around January 22nd, which is the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the 1973 Supreme Court decision that made abortion legal throughout the U.S. Now this year feels different because there's another case being argued, or that has been argued before the Supreme Court. It'll be decided later this year. That's often called just Dobbs. And so that's short for Thomas E. Dobbs, State Health Officer of the Mississippi Department of Health and others, petitioners, versus Jackson Women's Health Organization and others. So that case was argued before the Supreme Court on December 1st. Now that's a case involving a Mississippi law that bans abortions after 15 weeks. And in some ways, that law was put forward almost just so it would be argued before the Supreme Court. Now the oral arguments were encouraging, but we don't want to hang our hat on how they felt. So we'll wait for the decision, and we'll keep praying for that decision as it comes out with the potential to really have a significant impact on Roe v. Wade in our country. Now this morning, we want to think about engaging the pro-life battle. And we're going to use, as I said, we're going to use 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to do that. There's a couple ways you can approach an issue. One way you can approach an issue is to say, what are the classic texts about that issue in the Bible? And so if you think about abortion, you might think of texts like Psalm 139, 13 through 16, or You Shall Not Murder from the Ten Commandments, and places like that. Those are common texts to look at. And we've done that in the past. Another way to think about an issue is to just to have before you a text of Scripture and just say, how does this speak to the issue? And so a few weeks ago, I was thinking about 1 Thessalonians 5:14, kind of one of the texts in the middle of our passage, which says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And I thought that seemed like a good text that captures a lot of the different ways that we engage the pro-life battle. But as happens sometimes with the Bible, as you look at a text, the passage you want to study just grows on you. And so now it's 1 through 18. So 1 through 18 has a lot to say on this issue. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So first, some context. So this is 1 Thessalonians. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are the authors here. They're writing to a church in Thessalonica. first century city, significant city actually in the ancient world. It was one of the cities that Paul went to on the second missionary journey. So he went there with Silas, and shortly after beginning the second missionary journey, after the Jerusalem Council, they encountered this guy, Timothy. So Paul was impressed enough with Timothy that he invited them to join this missionary band of men that were traveling throughout the Mediterranean region. So Timothy is part of this group, and so they make their way to different cities and eventually to Thessalonica, significant city. It's a seaport town. And so it would have had some overlap with a modern city. All the same kinds of sins that you have in a modern city would have been there. And so they planted the church there. As was their pattern, they went on their way. So that they would either be kicked out or they would strategically go out. In this case, they were kicked out. So they leave the city. And sometime later, Paul sends Timothy back there. And then Timothy returns to Paul and Silas. They get the report about how things are going in the church in Thessalonica. And so then they write 1 Thessalonians. So there's a set of issues that are troubling the city, or the church in that city. So the return of Christ, they had some confusion about the return of Christ, and so that pops up in our text this morning. And then various other issues, you know, how much these were specific to that city and how much these are just general Christian issues that, you know, confront any church at any time. We're not exactly sure. But that's what we have here in 1 Thessalonians, this letter of concerns about the church and things they should be concerned about as they engage Christ in living the Christian life in Thessalonica. So, like I said, we're going to think about this text with this question. How does this guide us or steer us as we engage the pro-life battle? And there's four ways it helps us to know how we engage this battle. Number one, we battle as children of light, with our eyes wide open. You know, eyes, you know, playing on that image of being awake and not asleep, being sober-minded and not drunken. We are wide awake. Morally, we are wide awake, and we can and seeing God's truth clearly. So we battle as children of light with our eyes wide open. And then secondly, we battle as members of Christ's church. And then thirdly, we battle as each situation demands. And then fourth, and maybe you think I'm cheating here, but we battle by doing good and being joyful, prayerful, and thankful. And point four, so a lot's wrapped up there. So children of light, members of the church, as each situation demands, and then we battle in all these various ways, doing good, joyful, being joyful, prayerful, thankful. So let's pray now that God would help us learn from this word and be inspired in this long-term battle that is facing the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We look at it as your inerrant, inspired, authoritative, sufficient truth. It is breathed out by you. It is spoken by you as truly as if you were sitting across a table at a coffee shop speaking it directly to us. It is your word. You use these men to write these words, and then you preserve these words. They've been translated from the Greek into English, and we are grateful for that. But Lord, behind this is your word directly to us. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear it as your word. Let us not hear this as the opinions of men, but as the definitive statement from a living God to us. We pray for encouragement in this battle, Lord, as we engage this battle in various direct and indirect ways in our lives. We know that just living a life zealous for your glory and for the gospel is a way to do battle in this issue. So, Lord, equip us, sustain us in this battle. And we do pray for the Dobbs case that's being decided now by the Supreme Court. And we pray, Lord, that it would be a favorable opinion and it would do great damage to Roe v. Wade and that decision, that precedent. We pray that there would be a just almost total dismantling of Roe v. Wade. That would be our prayer, Lord. Let that happen. Let all those hours-long discussions that happen in the chambers of the Supreme Court, let the result of those discussions be a majority opinion in favor of overturning Roe v. Wade. We pray, Lord, on a very different level as well. We pray for the Mike Knoll family as they grieve the loss of Mike's mom, Jean, and we pray that you would bless them as they live out these days and remember her and reflect joyfully on her life and the character she demonstrated throughout her life. And we pray that as they return to Pennsylvania for a funeral there, we pray that you would bless all of them who travel, give them safe travel, give them opportunities, even as Mike prayed this morning, for opportunities for evangelism. We pray that you would give him opportunities to just testify the goodness of the gospel. in many different ways. So come, Lord, be with us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Point one, we battle as children of light with our eyes wide open. We battle as children of light with our eyes wide open. Paul starts off and he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So he's reminding these Christians, you know, it's sort of ironic. He does this several times throughout the book. You have no need for anyone to remind you, but I'm going to do it anyway, of these truths. But God's truth is like that, isn't it? We need reminders of the things we already know. We need those reminders all the time, actually. So in this reminder of the times and the seasons, he reminds them that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come. And then, in fact, he says, for some, while they're saying there is peace and security, you know, they're comforting each other with that statement. There's peace and there's security. We don't need to worry. And in a sense, saying, you know, the day of the Lord won't ever come. There is no such Lord as you're talking about. There's no day of darkness or destruction coming. Come on, please, don't lose yourself here. But what he says is, while they're saying that, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. In other words, sudden and inescapable. You can't stop it. When it's time for the baby to come, the baby is just going to come. That's how it works. You can't just say, not now, I'm busy. Everything stops, and that's what's happening for that period of time. Sudden and inescapable. And what Paul is saying is that that's the day of the Lord. Absolutely certain. And for some who are saying there's peace and security on them, sudden destruction will come upon them. Others, for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's the ultimate blessing that could ever happen. You know, we've been kind of seeing the sunrise just barely for our whole Christian lives, and then suddenly it's fully day, and we are with the Lord forever. And all of the trappings of the curse because of sin in this life are gone. No pain, no crying, no mourning, no sadness, no sin, no temptation to sin. We are freely, joyfully, always doing what pleases the Lord. Without any hesitation, without any dividedness in our souls, we are always engaging God fully and joyfully. So that's the day of the Lord that's coming. And as he's kind of playing around with this idea of a thief in the night, you know, this thief in the night, he reminds us of who we are, kind of using a similar idea. He says in verse 5, "You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We're children of light, children of the day." You know, children of an openness to God's truth, children of the day who don't kind of sneak around doing those things that we try to get away with in the middle of the night. You know, the drunkenness that he talks about here or whatever. We're not sneaking around in that way. We're children of the day, and those are statements of fact. You are this. You should act like it. That's true. But before that is a statement of fact. For you are all children of light, children of the day. You know, amidst the up and down moral struggles we have, he says that statement of fact for all those who are in Christ, you are children of light. That's your identity. And so because of that, act like it. You know, let us keep awake. You know, if you're children of the day, you should keep awake. It doesn't mean never go to sleep and completely exhaust yourself. That's not what he's saying here. Keep awake morally. Be sober morally. I mean, literally, yes, but also morally. Have your minds sober-minded and self-controlled, under control, because we belong to the day. Therefore, let us be sober. So why did this happen? And he says a couple things here. One is he reminds us of the faith that we possess. We put on the breastplate. We are those who have put on the breastplate, you know, this reference to armor. You know, it's breastplate of faith and love. We've put on faith, and therefore we have received this glorious salvation. And we have this helmet, this hope of salvation. It's fitting that something we put on our head is connected to this hope, because he really means the content, these facts that we believe, these wonderful truths that we believe about Christ and the gospel that is his. So that helmet, we've put on that helmet. Now this is Paul's second letter, so he hasn't written Ephesians yet, so he doesn't know what he's going to say about the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. He hasn't written it yet. At this point, it's still kind of developing, so it's breastplate and it's a helmet. The sword of the Spirit is not going to come until Ephesians 6. But note that faith. You've put on faith. So that's one of the reasons we are who we are, children of light, is because we've put on faith. And then the second is the God reason, the ultimate reason. We are not destined for wrath. So verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not destined us for wrath. And that destined word is kind of an important word. A couple verses that use the same word, the same Greek word. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. So that's the same word. I appointed you, chose you, placed you, set you. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. A very intentional selection, choosing, placing in that special company there. And then 1 Peter 2:8, a verse we'll get to in our 1 Peter series soon. He's talking about, so he says, referring to Christ the cornerstone and those who build their life on him and are saved, and those for whom the rock of Christ falls upon them and are crushed. He says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So this is a very active choosing of God. Not a kind of a passive participation in some way. It's very active. You know, just as much as I would pick up my Bible and place it here, and then I would pick it up and place it there. What Paul is saying is that you were destined not for wrath, because of that kind of intentionality, specific intentionality. And then there's this other, why is it that we enjoy the salvation? And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Verse 10, verse 9 and 10. We're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He died to plead in obedience to the Father. He died in fulfillment of Scripture. But in another very real sense, he died for us. He died because we needed it. We needed a Savior to die for us if we were going to ever receive salvation. But glory to God, he died for us. That's what the good news of the gospel is, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And through faith in him, we receive all the blessings that are consistent with that death. All right, so how do all these truths affect us as we engage the pro-life battle? A few things. One is, a passage like this reminds us of how high the stakes are. The day of the Lord is coming, a day of judgment, a day where human history as we know it ends. You know, there's a been doing an Old Testament class, and so we draw a timeline often on the whiteboard, and we start that timeline with a dot. Before that dot, there is no earth and there are no people. There's only God. And that timeline goes forward from that dot, and there's an arrow that goes on forever. However, there's a definitive moment in that timeline, on that arrow going on forever, that definitive moment where this age ends and the new age begins. And that definitive, those two ages are split by the return of Christ when that thief in the night comes. That's where this age becomes the new age. So that reminds us of how high the stakes are when it comes to this cause. All the people involved and all the players involved, whether they work for Planned Parenthood or they're legislators that we're appealing to, or they're friends and neighbors that maybe we had a chance to minister to who have experienced abortion, or maybe who regret one that they've had, are considering it. Whichever way we're involved, we're involved with a person whose soul will last forever. and even all the babies involved at whatever state of development. All those babies involved have souls that will last forever. And so the day of judgment then affects us. You know, whether all of these souls involved, these individual souls involved, are going to receive blessing and joyfully living out life and eternity with Christ, or whether it's a day of destruction for them. So it reminds us of how high the stakes are. And secondly, we battle as children of light, recognizing the hope of the gospel. Christ died for us. The sinners in Thessalonica were not especially saintly people who didn't really need a savior. You know, Paul was a sinner talking to other sinners, and many of those sinners had done horrible things, some that they couldn't even talk about because they were so horrible. And yet Paul, very matter-of-factly, straightforwardly, just says, Christ died for us, and therefore we are anticipating a day of vindication where we will live forever with Christ. The gospel satisfies the judgment, the demand for judgment that our sins deserve. The gospel satisfies that. Christ's death satisfies that. There's no more wrath to receive. You know, there's a moment of sober realization when we stand before Christ. You know, several weeks ago, Phil was reminding us of that day of judgment that's coming. And as a Christian, it's not going to be a painless time. There will be somehow bitter reminders of things that we've done. However, the blood of Jesus will get the last word. There won't be some sin we're almost over the top and we're almost in, but there's that one sin. It doesn't work that way. No. The grace of God, the blood of Christ, totally sufficient for whatever we've done. So a passage like this reminds us of the goodness and completeness of the gospel we have. Put on that breastplate of faith, and the promises wrapped up in the good news of Jesus Christ are yours. And then the third thing, battling as children of light, reminds us about in this battle is simply the truths that we stand on and proclaim. You know, being a child of light means being a child of God's truth, the light of his truth. So this week, doing some study for this morning, I was looking at the New York Times and some of the articles that were written about Sanctity of Life Sunday and the March for Life, actually, and then reading the comments. The comments were especially interesting to these articles. And it was, so in one article I read, it was maybe a little surprising. I suppose it shouldn't have been, but it was a little surprising to me how often people were accusing people who were pro-life of cruelty. You hate women, and that's why you're like this. This is a total political ploy. That's why you're like this. It's just an act of cruelty that you are defending the cause of pro-life. Another article, there was this guy, Mick Moe, that's how he signed his name, so from Seattle. See, he said, it boils down to one simple question for me. Do you trust women to make their own healthcare decisions, yes or no? And so what was fascinating about all those comments was how much they had completely imbibed the idea that abortion is about a woman's control over her own body. And so that's why abortion often gets lumped into this idea of reproductive rights. So it's just one contraceptive method in a line of options that are possible. Because after all, it's just about you and your body. How could anyone else tell you how to use your own body? And so much of the pro-choice view seems built on that totally flawed logic, which goes something like this. A woman has a right to control her own body, and because an abortion is an act she does against her own body, she has the right, she should have unfettered access to have an abortion. And so the false logic, you know, as a Christian, as a child of light, as a child of God's truth, you read that, you think about that, and you just, the Bible just screams out that part of your so-called, you know, that so-called part of your body inside of you, for a pregnant woman, it's a person. There's two bodies. In some mysterious way, that body inside you is connected to your body. That's true. But it isn't just your body. That's another person's body inside you. So just some texts that speak to that issue. This, for a pregnant woman, the person in them is a person. It's not just them, some kind of extension of them, like their appendix. No, it's another person inside them. So some of these will be very familiar. Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." I was a me when I was in my mother's womb. I was there. It wasn't just my mom and her body that were there, but I was I. Me was me when I was inside my mother's womb. Again, there was two people involved in that situation, not just one. Psalm 139, and then Jeremiah 1:5, so the prophet is reflecting on his own call, and God had revealed to him the reality of his own call. And so the Lord revealed to Jeremiah himself, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was Jeremiah. You know, his mom isn't mentioned anywhere in there. Her womb is mentioned. But Jeremiah was Jeremiah before he was born. And then an interesting passage from Genesis 25. And this is Rebecca with her twins, Jacob and Esau, now. So it says in Genesis 25, "The children struggled together within her." Now, they're still in her womb, right? But she's recognizing that the children are struggling within her. You know, just as much as a mom sees her two sons fighting in the living room. Her children are struggling within the living room. Well, Rebecca recognizes that her children are struggling within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And there's a lot wrapped up in that, I recognize, a lot theologically wrapped up in that, but it does remind us that inside her womb were two children struggling with one another. And then one more from Luke. Elizabeth is visited by Mary, and when that happens, she says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." John the Baptist was praising Jesus in the womb. "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." I mean, in some ways, that's a simple fact that the baby is a person inside the womb, but it's such a profound fact which has all kinds of implications, all kinds of implications for us as Christians, as children of light, as we engage this battle. But that person inside the womb is a person. I mean, yes, it's connected in a very mysterious, wonderful way to the mom. That's true. But the person is a separate person. So we battle as children of light with our eyes wide open to God's truth. That's the first thing. All four points will not be this long, but that first one has a lot in it. So we battle as children of light with our eyes wide open to God's truth. That's the first thing. The second thing, we battle as members of Christ's church. Verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." It's always awkward, you know, when you're an elder preaching about how people should treat their elders. But nonetheless, because it's the word of God, we can all be at peace with this, right? "So we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." So he defines elders through their activities, not their title, but through their activities. So they're described doing three things. They're laboring among you, and that word labor there is basically getting tired in their work for you. And so we'll tease out the implications in a second. So getting tired as they do their work for you. And then they're over you, but they're over you in the Lord. So that "in the Lord" qualifier is saying a lot. There is no elder who is some autocratic, tyrannical lord of all lords. He's an under-shepherd. He serves in the Lord. He does his job in the Lord. And then the third thing is they admonish you, which is, you know, of all the variety of things that elders do, it's interesting that he says admonish. Of course, he's going to say in just a second that we're to admonish one another, at least as much as we're idle or unruly. But one of the things they do is they admonish. So that's what elders do. And then he speaks about the right response to them, you know, respect them, treat them in love. There's a commitment here to God's standards, So admonishment implies you're out of line and you need to get back in line. Admonishment implies that there is a standard and you're not meeting that standard. It's God's standard. It's not our own kind of legalistic self-defined standard. It's God's standard. But as much as you're not living according to God's standard in some kind of defiant, resistant way, well, admonishing is what you do. That's how you bring someone back on the path to righteousness. And so that does remind us that there's a standard that we all need to keep too. And then there's a relational commitment. You know, be at peace among yourselves in the church. Be at peace among yourselves. So as all of you are living out the Christian life together in the church, be at peace. Now, what struck me about this and why I felt like this does have a place. This does have a place when you consider the pro-life battle. What struck me is how much work is wrapped up in all of these verbs. You know, that laboring among you, getting tired on in behalf of their work for you is just one example. But there's a lot of work, a lot of intentionality wrapped up in these two verses. A lot of volunteer, sacrificial, working together to be the church, to be members, healthy members of a vibrant, growing church. And the thing is, if you had studied the first century city of Thessalonica, you would almost certainly find the same list of evils and wrongs that needed to be corrected as you would find in any city in America. And so Paul is telling this group not to become a political action committee. He could have done that, but that isn't God's calling. That isn't God's calling on the church. So whatever societal ills and problems there are to be corrected, the church is to spend a lot of energy in just being the church. It's actually a really profound point if you think about it. It's not supposed to, you know, stop its Lord Day gatherings because after all, there's so many better good works you could do on a Sunday than just get together, study God's word, and sing songs to the Lord, take the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. No, whatever's going on in the society, whatever things are crumbling around it, the Lord's Day gathering continues. You meet, you worship, you be encouraged, you challenge one another in the things of God. The church is called to be the church. But there's another side to this that actually does speak to the societal ills of the day. The other side of this is if God's people are serious about being the church, about being obedient to his word as they live out life in the church, they change. They're not the same people as when they started that process. They become different people. The gospel transforms them. And as those people are transformed individually and radically, they get callings from God. They get desires from God. They get holy ambitions from God to make a difference in the culture around them. And they begin to get engaged in other people's lives, in those societal ills and evils that are going on that need to be corrected. They begin to make a difference outside the church. So what's that transformation that happens inside the church doesn't stay there. That's the point. If God's people are serious about pursuing Christ for the glory of God and the gospel and rightly informed by God's word, if they're serious about that transformation, it inevitably flows out into the culture around them. And if you just go down the list in history, I mean, so many of the things, the evils of a society that get corrected by Christians who feel compelled by the God they've encountered and by God's word as they've encountered it. And they suddenly feel like, I've got to do something. So I'm staying a member, an active member, a healthy member of this church, and yet I'm also called into this other project outside of God's church perhaps. But the point of that is the integrity of the church remains. You know, the church is meant to be the church. So there's a caring for one another, there's a teaching one another, admonishing one another, there's a worshiping that just continues on week after week, decade after decade, millennium after millennium, until the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. That just continues on and on and on. While some people get called to specific ways they're going to get involved in the culture around us. And we'll hit some examples of that in a few minutes. So that's the second thing. We battle as members of Christ's church. And then third, we battle as each situation demands. 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Little powerful verse. And four commands here, they cover four different types of people. Three of them are named, one's implied, and I'll see that in a second. So three groups of people. First, there's the idle. And a better translation is actually in the margin. Is it in the, yes, in the margin of the ESV, disorderly or undisciplined. Idle is not the best translation. Some English translations go there, but a better one is unruly. That's from NASB or King James. It's someone who's not living in accordance with the commandments of the Lord. They're morally offline, out of whack. David Pallison writes on this passage and has a great article on this passage, and he talks about this person as the rebellious person. So how do you respond to the rebellious person? You know, stubbornly defiant, stubbornly stuck in their opposition to God's ways and commands. How do you respond to that person? You admonish them. You rebuke them. You firmly treat them as their sins deserve. They need correction. They don't need your gentleness and encouragement. They need your correction, your strong and correction. Remember, these are things we do to one another. So that's the first group, the unruly. We admonish them. Second, there's the faint-hearted, very different group. This is the group you encourage. You know, the Greek of faint-hearted is little-souled. That somehow the hardships of life, the maybe traumas they've experienced, discouragements, disappointments in life have kind of shriveled their soul. And so just doing the basic things that God is calling Christians to do is unusually difficult for them. For that kind of person, you encourage them. You come alongside them and encourage, you know, you give them courage that they don't have in themselves. This isn't an issue of defiance. It's an issue of almost an ability. It's an issue of discouragement. And so you're there to help them, reminding them of God's goodness, his truth. He's going to be with you. He's going to help you through this. Pallison says that this kind of person, they approach life as if they were orphans and are prone to fears, discouragement, anxiety, attempting to prove themselves, attempting to control the uncontrollable. They get disheartened at their own shortcomings and by the hardships they face. They are prone to give up. Encourage that person. And then there's the third category, help the weak. Again, Pallison. So he says, what do you do to help the weak? You hold on to them. You help them. And he says, take it literally. Don't ever let go of people whose capacities are limited. They may need ongoing assistance. They need protection because they are easily victimized. They need help because they are weak. They can't do life by themselves. They may not even be able to ask for help. Take the initiative to keep on helping those who are limited and vulnerable. Love can do no less. So that's the weak, that category. Different than the faint-hearted, different than the unruly. And then the fourth category he talks about is actually the people Paul is addressing with this command. You know, he's commanding somebody to do something, right? He's commanding this group to engage these three different types of people in these three different ways, very different ways. And so that fourth group he calls the thriving, responsive person. And so that's, you know, there is such a thing as a healthy Christian, a healthy, growing Christian. So we don't want to assume that we're all either, you know, unruly, faint-hearted, or weak. There is such a thing as actually someone who's doing well in the Lord. Not perfect, only Jesus is perfect, but they're doing well, growing. And so that person is being addressed and called to engage with the people around them. And then the final imperative here is be patient with them all. Whatever category they fall into, be patient with them all. And this, and the word patient there is it's long-suffering. It, yes, the relationship is difficult. Yes, it has a cost attached to it. But be long-suffering with these people. So the application for us in engaging the pro-life battle is that we battle as each situation demands. We battle as each situation demands. So it really pushes us to see people in very specific, discernible ways. We don't just treat all people the same or all people on one side of the divide between pro-life and pro-choice the same. We don't do that. Paul really is calling us to ask the question, what kind of heart does this person in front of me have? Is it a rebellious heart, defiantly rebellious? Or is it fearful? Is it a fearful heart? Or is it a weak heart? The hardships of life have just beaten them down so much, they doing the basic things is very difficult for them. And then we ask, what kind of response, therefore, is required of that person? You know, is it confrontation? Harsh, intense, strong confrontation? Or is it coming alongside with those words of encouragement? Or is it helping in this very comprehensive kind of way? But there's one approach he doesn't command here, and that's self-righteous anger. There is no category of person where the right response is self-righteous anger. That is always the wrong response. Now, in this area of being pro-life, doing this pro-life battle, it's helpful just to remember the different categories of people that we might engage with, you know, whether it's, you know, a divided legislature in the halls of government, or protesting at an abortion clinic, or working with a teenager who's had or contemplating an abortion. There's just all kinds of people that you're going to encounter. There's heartache attached to people in the past maybe who had an abortion and just need gospel encouragements because of that. There's simply no one response that covers all these situations. And so it's helpful just to see how God's word gives us categories of people to keep in mind as we go forward in this battle. So that's the third thing. We battle as each situation demands. And the fourth is that we battle by doing good, being joyful, prayerful, and thankful. 5:15 through 18, Paul just has this long series of imperatives, these commands. 15 through 18, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And the imperatives keep on after that. So the first imperative there is to do good to one another and to everyone. So it's doing good. Maybe it's the mom who's facing a pregnancy they didn't expect. And so one of the blessings of a crisis pregnancy center is the concern they have for someone facing that kind of crisis pregnancy. Or maybe it's doing good for the baby after it's born, after he or she is born, helping that, maybe that mom can't take care of the baby. And so there's a place to step in and provide help, doing good to everyone, to one another and to everyone. And then he gives those three sharp commands: always rejoice, never stop praying, in everything give thanks. You know, that powerful triad, and it goes together. You know, who are those who are rejoicing and giving thanks? It's those who are praying. Who are those who are praying? Those who work hard at rejoicing and giving thanks. Who are those who are regularly, continually, in all circumstances of life, giving thanks? It's those who are rejoicing and praying. Those things always go together. And Paul isn't naive here. He's speaking as a sinner to other sinners in the midst of a city which is a fallen culture. And yet, in that place, you know, filled with sins and hardships, in that place, the command is nonetheless, always rejoice, never stop praying, in everything give thanks. Paul's aware that when you take all the suffering and all the sins in your life, and you put them on one side of the scale, and then you take the blessings of God on the other, there is simply no comparison. You know, elsewhere, Romans 8, he says it this way: for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. They're so small and trivial in comparison that they're not even worth comparing. There's simply no comparison. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as we face the evils of our culture and the evils of our day and the suffering of our culture and our own sins and fallenness, nonetheless, we rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. We give thanks in all circumstances. You know, we don't know how long it's going to be until the day of the Lord comes. We don't know how long we need to be engaged in the pro-life battle, but as long as it takes, we want to be those who are doing good to one another and to everyone, who are rejoicing always, who are praying without ceasing, who are giving thanks in all circumstances. We never stop doing that. That's always the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. A lot of situations you cry out to God, Lord, what is your will here? And at least one of the answers is that, well, do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That is always the answer to that question. That is always the answer to the question, what is God's will for you in this moment? More is attached, but that is part of it. This week, Christianity Today published an article on the changing views of abortion. And so this guy, Ryan Burge, so he's a political scientist, Eastern Illinois University. So he did a survey in 2016, did a survey in 2020, compared the results, wanted to see how people's opinions had changed in those 4 years. Not sure why he picked those 4 years. We can just guess. But he broke it out by age category. And what he found was that in every age category, and this is among evangelicals. So this is a couple surveys he did among evangelicals. And I know that defining an evangelical is tricky business, but as he defined it, what he found was that in all categories except for one, all the respondents had actually become more pro-life and less pro-choice. So the numbers had ticked a few points in the right direction, with the exception of one category, 18 to 35-year-olds. That was the only category, and in that particular four-year span, it had ticked in the wrong direction. They were actually more pro-choice between 2016 and 2020. Now, I say that as it's a good reminder that the work is never done, right? We need to keep proclaiming God's truth in every generation until we see Jesus face to face. That the work is never done. But it's also an encouragement to us as pastors and as fathers in this church, because we had seven of our young adults in that 18 to 35, 18 to 25 actually range, who went to the March for Life on Friday to march in Washington, D.C., 25-degree weather. So they joined about 150,000 of their friends also doing the same thing on Friday. So that's an encouragement. Praise God for that. So we know the work is never done, and yet we also appreciate God's work, which has been done in the hearts of the young adults in our church. And those seven who went just are reflective of the other young adults in our church who battle in this way in a variety of other ways. Second thing, and this is an opportunity for you to consider. I'm going to throw out some names and facts here, but I am going to send out an email later in the week. It's an opportunity for you to ultimately to pray about and consider. But we've been thinking about our engagement with the pro-life cause as a church, and one ministry that's been intriguing and very appealing to us is Gateway Women's Care in Raleigh, which is a home just down the street from NC State, actually. And so I met with the director, Sarah Marshall, and then Adrian Gross met with the director, Sarah Marshall. Both of us were very impressed. I bring up Adrienne's name because she's the one who's likely going to be kind of our go-between with Gateway. And so in describing Gateway, they are a crisis pregnancy center, very committed to taking people considering an abortion, helping them in whatever way they need, but in a more ongoing way, in a more discipleship ongoing way, perhaps for the months and years ahead. So they would be described as a faith-based and faith-based is sort of the technical term. It's a very Christian organization. But a faith-based nonprofit organization committed to serving women and men, actually, in the community by providing medical, educational, and support services and resources related to pregnancy and sexual health without condemnation or manipulation. Gentle nudges, yes, in a Christian direction, but still, with that being true. So the director, Sarah Marshall, says this, that each day we open our doors and shine the light of Jesus in a world where couples are told that abortion is their only choice. So Adrian is considering being involved, and the hope is that three or four other of you can be involved with her and that we can begin a group that would go through the training involved in working with Gateway. So it's about a six-week training period, and the commitment would be toward engaging in at least for 12 months after that. So it's not a small commitment. So it's something to consider soberly, you know, prayerfully, but soberly. And they have a variety of opportunities available, administrative, but a lot of mentoring opportunities. And it's for men as well. They do have a heart to disciple the men who are involved in these situations and provide the care that they might need. I asked Adrian to maybe share with us why she got involved. And she said a number of things, but this really stood out. Pro-life ministries have always spoken to me as an area of interest since becoming a believer in my 20s and then a mother in my 30s, suffering three miscarriages during that time of waiting for God to make us a family. Something about seeing a heartbeat on a screen, that first proof of life inside me, only to be told it was no longer there, and that my child's life ended without a chance to thrive, gave me a desire to speak for those most innocent lives, the ones whose voices are never heard. And then she went on to say about Gateway, I want to be part of a ministry that is not just pro-life, but life-changing because of the redemptive and healing power of the gospel at work. So there's There's other ministries to be involved with, but that's one to consider. So Gateway Women's Care, and we will, like I said, we'll get information out to you this week. But now let's pray. Paul said to pray without ceasing, and we're going to go to the Lord now. And we'll just pray that in this battle for the cause of being pro-life, that we would be successful. And of course, success isn't just a matter of laws being changed. That's a good thing. It's better than having laws that are opposed to God's truth. The laws changing isn't ultimately success. You know, it's a total revival of how people think of the person in their womb. A total revival in our culture that life would be celebrated from conception to death. That there would be just a passionate desire to preserve and cause people to flourish in Christ for that whole journey, that whole wonderful, mysterious journey of life. And that God's people would rise up and continue to do all the wonderful work that they are doing in that cause, and that those who are not Christians would become Christians and have their minds completely reoriented on these issues. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that the gospel brings. Lord, the gospel is bigger than any regret we might have. It's bigger than any sin we might have committed. The gospel is bigger. Your mercy is more, just as we sung earlier today. Our sins are great, but your mercy is greater. Lord, give us humble hearts. Give us repentant hearts. Let us be those who are children of light in the fullest way, that we are those who happily comply with your truth in our minds and souls and lives, that we are those who proclaim your truth as the light that this dark world needs. And we pray, Lord, that from coast to coast, north to south in our country, there would just be a revival of your truth being joyfully preached and joyfully received, that churches would multiply, that gospel preaching, Bible preaching churches would multiply. We pray that even now, moms contemplating abortions would choose not to, that you, Lord, would just pierce their hearts with the truth that it's a person in there. It's a person. It's a person with a glorious future. It's a person in there. Give them that awareness. And we pray that you would give us individually and as a church discernment and wisdom, just to know how you want us to be involved. We can't all be involved in every worthy cause. We simply can't. So how do you want us individually and as a church to be involved, Lord? Would you make that clear to us? If nothing else, we know we can pray. But help us to know, Lord, how you want us to be involved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.